Good morning. It's always a great privilege to study God's word and to learn from him. It's a great privilege too to share in God's work of proclaiming his message to his people and to those who are not his people. Those of us who gather together on a Sunday evening to worship the Lord in this place and learn from him have from time to time been considering the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. This began last December, and we have so far had 8 sessions listening to the word of God as contained in this letter. What I want us to consider this morning is the next section, which is the first 21 verses of chapter 5. Although this sermon is part of a series on the book of Ephesians, and in fact the 9th in this series, I believe that it does stand alone, and there is very much that we can learn from this rich passage. Nevertheless, we need to consider the passage in context. Paul writes that he addresses his letter to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. That's in chapter 1, verse 2. In the Bible, the word saints is used to mean all Christians. There is no mechanism whereby a few especially good believers are pronounced saints. All believers are saints. Romans chapter 10 verse 9 says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." The word saint means holy. If you believe in Christ as described in that verse from Romans, then God pronounces you holy because of the righteousness of Christ through his death on the cross. In the first half of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, that is to say in the first 3 of the 6 chapters, Paul is chiefly concerned with describing the blessings that all saints, that is to say all believers, have in Christ. If you are a believer and you're feeling down, if you are going through suffering, I would urge you to read the first 3 chapters of Ephesians, or even just chapter 1, and you will be hugely encouraged. Let me just list a few of these blessings from chapter 1. We are chosen in him, verse 4. We are holy and blameless before him, verse 4 again. We are adopted as sons, verse 5. We have redemption through his blood, verse 7. And we have the forgiveness of our trespasses, also verse 7. Having gone into great detail about our blessings, then Paul then goes on in chapters 4 to 6 to explain to the Ephesian believers how they ought to live in the light of these blessings. In like manner, if we are in Christ, then we also ought to live in the same way for precisely the same reason, because of the blessings we have in Christ. Paul opens chapter 4 with the words, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Towards the end of chapter 4, Paul talks about the new life we have in Christ and tells us, You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. And he goes on to describe what we need to do to show love to one another. This is where we are as we come to chapter 5. So please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, but if you're following along in one of the church Bibles, either the black New King James Bibles or the red New International Version, you shouldn't find it majorly different. So Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. As I've said in chapters 4 to 6 of Ephesians, Paul is telling the Ephesian believers, and us too, if indeed we are believers, how they and we need to live. So, verse 1 and 2, we have, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. As imitators of God, we are to do what God does, and that is to walk in love. Does that mean love for God or love for our neighbour? Well, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 8 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So there is no either or. If we love God, then we love our neighbour. And if we do not love our neighbour, we do not love God. This love is to be like Christ's love, and that love is sacrificial. It says in verse 2, Christ gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Verses 3 to 5. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. These are words that very much describe the world we live in, are they not? Is it worse now than ever has been? Well, we sometimes might think so. But there certainly have been times of great wickedness in the past, some of which are described in the Bible. In the days of Noah, in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 6, we read, The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So that was a time of great wickedness. Perhaps more so than today, less so than today, I don't know. But it grieved him so much that he chose to destroy all mankind through the flood, and only Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives were saved in the ark. In our Bible studies that we have here on a Thursday night, we've recently touched on other instances of great wickedness in Bible times. Is it even worse today? Perhaps it is, but I'm not so sure. The world seems obsessed with the attitude of Christians to sexual sins. You only have to think of the recent furore when Tim Farron, the then leader of the Liberal Democratic Party, was hounded to say what he thought about homosexuality. Is it a sin? Well, it doesn't really matter what Tim Farron thinks about this, does it? It doesn't matter what Stephen Jackson thinks or Alan Marsden. What matters is God's attitude to sexual sins. And we know what God's attitude is because he has revealed it to us in his word, the Bible. The Bible is quite clear. It is an abomination for a man to lie with another man as man lies with a woman. But look at what Paul says here. Yes, he mentions sexual immorality and he utters strong words against it, but he puts covetousness on a par. We can, for sake of argument, skip over the sexual sins that Paul mentions here, and what we're left is verse 3, covetousness must not even be named among you. And who is covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So Paul isn't saying that sexual sins are worse than covetousness. By no means. He's putting them on a par. Just think about that for a moment. Who is covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, every believer has an inheritance. It's one of the blessings that we have by virtue of being in Christ. We are told in chapter 1, verse 11. So whoever is covetous is not in Christ. Now, believers do sin from time to time. Perhaps we sin more often than we ought and more often than we wish. But 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 9 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No doubt we, as believers, covet from time to time. But if we walk in covetousness, if our life is characterized by covetousness, or by sexual sin, or by greed, or by envy, or by pride, or by any other sin, then we have no inheritance. We demonstrate that we are not in Christ. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. It's not fashionable today to talk about the wrath of God, to talk about punishment for sin, or to talk about hell. There is a lot that we do not know about the future. There is a lot in the Bible about the future which isn't very clear, at least to me. But there is one thing that is very clear indeed. Christ will come again. He's coming back. He will not come as a baby and eventually die on a cross. Luke chapter 21 verse 27 says, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When he comes back, he will take his own to be with him in glory, but he will also judge what Paul describes here as sons of disobedience. Who are the sons of disobedience? Well, we all are. Romans 3:20 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all deserving of the wrath of God. We are all deserving of hell. But God, in his loving kindness, in his mercy, has provided a way for us to escape. John chapter 3, verse 16 is a very well-known verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But without him, without believing in him, without being in him, we would indeed perish. But praise God, it need not be so. If you are outside of Christ this morning, I urge you with all my heart to be reconciled to God, and do not delay, for the judgment is coming. Verse 7, therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Paul urges the Ephesian believers and believers today not to become partners with them. That is to say, with the sons of disobedience. There is very much a sense in which Christ brings unity. Those that have been following this series will recall that we saw back in chapter 3 that God has united the Jews and Gentiles in Christ. And chapter 4 is all about unity in Christ. However, there's another sense in which Christ brought division. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 51, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." There are major differences between those of us who believe in Christ and those who do not. These differences are, as Paul says, like those between light and darkness. Completely different, absolute opposites. We are not different in and of ourselves. We are different because Christ has given us new life and made us different. And this is not because of any merit on our part. It is the gift of God. Verse 15. "Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." In the short time that we have remaining, I want us to focus on those words that we find at the end of verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. This is perhaps the central command of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And I want us to consider two questions. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? And then secondly, how can we be filled with the Spirit? For this section, verses 15 to 21, I'm very much indebted to John Stevens, the National Director of the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, who spoke on these verses in Otley last month. Now we've come to verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. Some of you may be thinking that this is going to be a dangerously charismatic sermon. Or some of you might be thinking that it's going to be a deliciously charismatic sermon. But as soon as we start to use such terms as be filled with the Spirit, alarm bells start ringing. From the latter half of the 19th century, and more especially throughout the second half of the 20th century, right through into the 21st century, few issues have been so controversial as the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The rise of the Pentecostal movement and latterly the charismatic movement has seen great emphasis placed on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, especially gifts of tongues, of prophecy and of healing, which are unusual and extraordinary experiences. In response, conservatives have overreacted and as a result have tended to downplay the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament teaches that the whole of the Christian life is to be lived in the Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is essential in salvation, in sanctification, and in evangelism. The gift of the Holy Spirit to God's people is the great blessing of the new covenant. Throughout the Old Testament, God promised that there would be a time when he would make a new covenant with his people, in which he would pour out his Spirit on them in a way he never had before in salvation history. This promise was fulfilled when the Spirit was poured out on the church on the day of Pentecost. So, now to the first question, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? In chapter 4 and earlier in chapter 5, Paul has been talking about our need to be sanctified and transformed into the likeness of Christ. And this culminates in his command to be filled with the Spirit. In a hostile world, what we need is to be filled with the Spirit of Christ. As Christians, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. The Ephesians don't lack the Spirit. It's not that they haven't been given the Holy Spirit. God has given the Ephesians and has given us who are in Christ his promised Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14 says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Paul is saying there, when you believed, you received the Holy Spirit, the mark of your salvation. So Paul's command to be filled with the Spirit is to those who already have his Spirit. That is to say, to all believers. This is not a Christless world. He is present in his church, in his people. John Stevens says, "There should be no place in the church for teaching that says that there are Christians who lack the Spirit." Filling is different to receiving. It's about enjoying more of the Spirit that has already been given to us. We won't understand filling unless we understand that we have the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul helps us in verse 18 by contrasting being filled with the Spirit with being drunk. To be filled with the Spirit is to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Paul sees this as vital to living the Christian life, to being transformed to the likeness of Christ. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples, they were accused by some observers of being drunk. To be drunk is to be controlled by the influence of alcohol. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be controlled by the influence of the Spirit. We are also told to live by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. And I believe that these are different ways of expressing the same thing as being filled by the Spirit. It's not a one-off event. We need to keep on being filled by the Spirit as he continues to exercise control and influence over our lives. Now for the second question, how can we be filled with the Spirit? The answer to this question is twofold. First, empty yourself of sin. And second, pray. Notice that Paul does not say to fill yourself by the Spirit. It's not active, but passive. Be filled. Nevertheless, we do have a role to play. You cannot fill yourself with the Spirit, but you can fill yourself with other things. If we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit, we need to empty ourselves of these other things, albeit through His grace, through the help of the Holy Spirit. We need to put off the old self, put off our old fallen nature, in order that we can put on the new self in Christ. We need to stop speaking in bad ways, in order that we can start speaking well to one another, as Paul says towards the end of chapter 4. We need to put off sexual immorality in order to put on purity. If you are not filled with the Spirit, is it because you are controlled and under the influence of something else? Materialism, greed, whatever else it is that you allow to control you. I'd like to read from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 onwards. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, note especially verse 19, be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, that's not a command from Paul there. That's what Paul is praying for on behalf of the Ephesians, to be filled with the Spirit, to be filled with the fullness of God. Comes about by prayer. This should be the focus of our prayers, that we as individuals and the church as a body might be filled with the Spirit of Christ, and we can be confident that the Lord will answer that prayer. Are you one of the sons of disobedience, and therefore destined to suffer the wrath of God? If so, God calls all men everywhere to repent. Listen to his call and get right with God through faith in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead. Or are you already in Christ? Do you already have all the blessings described in Ephesians chapters 1 to 3? Simply by virtue of being in Christ. If so, then consider to what extent you are obeying or disobeying God's command for you to be filled with the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your many blessings to us, for our salvation, for the fact that you sent Christ to die for us. We thank you for the assurance that we have that we will see glory, that we will be raised with him. And we do acknowledge that even those who of us who follow you we still sin, Lord. And we do ask you to help us to empty ourselves of these things, whatever they are, that are controlling our lives or interfering with your control, Lord, and fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.